John chapter 2, I'm going to do a short series that will take us 3 weeks to get through. And John chapter 2, we'll be going from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, but today just verses 13 to 17. The title of this message is very simple, and it's this fact that Jesus Christ is jealous. Now, does that hit you wrong when you hear that? That Jesus Christ is jealous. Well, that goes along with the theme for this three-part series, and that is three unpopular truths about Jesus Christ. And one of those is that he is jealous. Jesus Christ is jealous. Every election, we hear politicians say, when it helps them, when it benefits them, I'm a Christian too. And people are gullible enough to believe that they're a Christian just because they say they are, in spite of their lifestyle or whatever. They'll do whatever it takes to get the vote. There used to be this popular thing going around called WWJD, and people would have those initials on bracelets and on necklaces and so forth and so on in the back of their car. WWJD, what does that stand for? And so everybody understood that, you know, that's what would Jesus do. I've never liked that. Maybe I'm just too picky. But to me, that's subjective and open to whatever lifestyle anybody wants. Well, what would Jesus do? And typically, I would think that was posed by people who never read their Bibles. And they got the idea of what would Jesus do based upon what society says of Jesus Christ and who he is. I think it would be better to have perhaps something that says, what did Jesus do? WDJD. Because if you ask yourself, what did Jesus do, what does that drive you to? Well, I've got to go to my Bible now to find out, what did Jesus do? And if somebody really understands what Jesus did do, they would have a better understanding of what he would do. But even still, asking what would he do is subjective. It is objective. It is true when we read the Bible and say, well, here's what Jesus did do. And we have in this passage what Jesus did do. If people would ask, what would Jesus do? It would probably conflict in their thinking to read in the Bible what he did do, because they would not believe that Jesus was actually jealous. And so I want us to look at this passage this morning, because the more we know him, the more we know ourselves. Three unpopular truths about Jesus. Now, as we look at these three unpopular truths about him, each one of these truths will reveal to us a mark of superficial spirituality in the lives of people. Or you could almost put it this way, three marks of a fake Christian. Three unpopular truths about him, they're unpopular with us, that will show three marks of a fake Christian. And so we need to ask ourselves, here in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, what does this tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And so today is the first unpopular truth about him, which is the first mark of a fake Christian, if you think that this is not true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read verses 13 to 17. Let's just actually start in verse 12 of John 2, because you have in verses 1 through 11, the miracle at Cana when he turns the water into wine. And it says in verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Jesus Christ is jealous. We see that in verses 13 to 17 of John chapter 2. You know, the popular image that people have of Jesus Christ is that he's some kind of a sissy, that he's some kind of a long-haired, effeminate man. That is not the Lord of the Bible. Three things I want you to see about the fact that he is jealous. Number one, his jealousy is justified. We're going to start in verse 17, the last verse we read, because the section ends in verse 17 with, "The disciples remembered." The disciples remembered. Whatever Jesus did in this passage caused his disciples to recall what David said in Psalm 69, verse 9, and I'll quote it to you, I'll read it to you, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." The zeal of thine house. It is that word zeal that you see in verse 17 that is used here for the first time in the New Testament. It's the only time the word is used in the Gospels. And you could translate it this way: the jealousy for your house has consumed me. That's where I get that word jealous. The jealousy for your house has consumed me. But when we think of the word jealousy, we have a negative connotation, since we define jealousy by its synonym, envy. For example, Proverbs 6:34 uses the word jealousy in a negative way. Jealousy is the rage of a man. That's wrong. Proverbs 14:30, envy, another word for jealousy, is the rottenness of the bones. But here, folks, it's not where Jesus is jealous of something or someone. He is jealous for something. And there's a huge difference. We would ask ourselves, if we look at this as a negative connotation of the word jealousy, if jealousy is wrong for me, then why can he do it? But I want you to think of the word jealousy and the same word that is translated in King James, zeal. I want you to think of it as intolerant of disloyalty or infidelity. That is actually another definition for the word jealousy that you'll find in a dictionary. So in a favorable sense, the word jealousy has this idea: consuming zeal focused on one that is loved. Consuming zeal focused on one that is loved. And half of the times this word zeal is used in the New Testament, it has that sense. What would you think of a man who sees a man, another man, flirting with his wife, and he says, "Well, isn't that sweet?" What would you think of a man like that? A real man is jealous for his wife, and a wife for her husband. I get jealous when I see someone like that, or zealous, because true jealousy ends up in zealously. There's no word zealously, but it's the idea. Somebody who's truly jealous for someone gets zealous for that person. I get jealous for the spiritual health of this church. For your spiritual health, I get jealous. And that jealousy sometimes come out as zealousy, where I don't like this. I don't like what you're doing. Somebody who comes in. For example, I led somebody to the Lord years ago, and I found out that the Jehovah's Witnesses were trying to steal that person. Do you think I got jealous? Was that jealousy bad? Absolutely not. It was a jealousy that ended up being zealousness on that person's part. I was very jealous for that person. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so I become jealous for someone. God, depicted as Israel's husband in the Old Testament, is very jealous. But you know the story of how Israel served idols, was unfaithful to God. No wonder you read this in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Joshua 24, 19, and Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey once said, I would never serve a God like what you Christians have because he's jealous and jealousy is wrong. Well, Oprah Winfrey, he is not jealous of you. He is jealous for me. So don't try to twist the scripture to make it look like God is jealous in a sinful way. He is jealous for me. His jealousy is justified. It's right there in the Bible. The disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house, the jealousy of thine house for thine house hath eaten me up. His jealousy is justified. So is it any wonder when you come to John chapter 2 and you see that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is jealous, just like his Father? We see, secondly, his jealousy is provoked. You'll see this in verses 13 to 14. The Jews' Passover was at hand. The Jews went up to Jerusalem. And Jesus found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And his jealousy is provoked. We see that the children of Israel in the Old Testament provoked God to jealousy. It says this in Deuteronomy 32. They forsook God and provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. God can be provoked to jealousy. Jesus Christ is here provoked to jealousy. In verse 13, you see that he knows that the Passover is at hand. He goes up to Jerusalem. He had attended, I believe, the Passover on an annual basis, because it's in Luke chapter 2 that you find him attending the Passover with his parents. In fact, that's when he got left in the temple at the age of 12. So he goes to the temple here in John chapter 2. And in verse 14, he found in the temple, you see there's an open space in the temple called the Court of Gentiles. And here Jesus sees this market. What is it about people going to the temple for the Passover? Well, for that answer, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and read just three verses, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Follow with me as I read verses, actually more like five verses, verses 10 to 14. Deuteronomy 12, verse 10. But when ye go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. That'll be Jerusalem. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which ye vow unto the Lord. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So that's what there is about the temple. And so the month before the Passover, when you come to the time of Christ, the roads and the bridges would be repaired for all the pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, heading to Jerusalem. They would even go to the tombs and whitewash the tombs to prevent any unsuspecting Jew from polluting himself by touching one of the tombstones. This was the time when Jewish men, age 20 and over, would pay their annual temple tribute for the temple maintenance that you'll read about in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and following. Every young man or older man, age 20 and over, would pay the temple tribute, which was the equivalent of 2 days' wages. It's like Alfred Edersheim says, it had to be paid an exact half shekels of the sanctuary or ordinary Galilean shekels. But think about it, many Jews who would come, sometimes coming from foreign countries, many times from foreign countries, would not have the exact change, the half shekel. So on the first 10 days of the month of the Passover, men would have these stalls of money changers along the road traveled by pilgrims. And you could go up to one of their tables and say, I need my half shekel. Please take my foreign currency or whatever, and let's get this changed over so I've got my half shekel so that when I get there, I can pay the temple tribute. But after the 10th day, the road stalls were closed, and those stalls would open up in the temple. Anybody who refused to pay the temple tribute would have their possessions confiscated to make them pay. When they finally paid, they would be fined a percentage of the half shekel. So all of a sudden, you know, you're getting fined. Furthermore, persons who didn't have the exact half shekel were charged to having change made. I mean, this guy's got to make money somehow. And you're coming to him to make change? There's a percentage charged to you. And they would charge about 10% profit of the total taxes paid to the temple. Furthermore, you'd have pilgrims who would have to buy needful things for the feast, needful things for the purification. And instead of foreign currency, to dealers, which caused disputes and so forth and so on, they would have things there for them. And imagine the table scenes. The customer needs the exact coin. So the man seated there is trying to make a profit. Coins are counted. Deductions are made. Arguing takes place. Disputing takes place. Bargaining starts taking place. In addition, when you come a distance, you need an animal for your offering. The animal has to be worthy. So the animal has to be examined. Who knows how to examine this animal? I have read from Alfred Edersheim that a farmer with 18 months training was required to learn which animals were fit. So he went through all this training. He would be deserving of earning money for the inspection he makes. Do you see where this is going and what's happening in the temple? The sacrificial animal may truly be unfit, or the examiner may be greedy. He may let things pass by as long as he makes money. Or you could save trouble instead of bringing your own animal just by buying an inspected animal on site within the temple enclosure. That's what you see here. Inflated prices would gouge customers. In a parallel passage, it's actually the second time Jesus cleansed the temple, Jesus calls the temple a den of thieves. With that background, I think you understand why. All of this is taking place in the temple area. And so we see the first unpopular truth about Jesus. He is jealous. But it exposes this mark. Superficial spirituality. Because aren't these guys who are doing this as a service to those coming to the temple, aren't they spiritual? Aren't they helping you out? It was literally sacrilegious service. Now you would say sacrilegious. It's sacrilegious. If you look up the pronunciation in the NBC Handbook of Pronunciation, sacrilegious service. The word sacrilegious means grossly irreverent toward what is sacred. Do you see sacrilege taking place today? Oh yeah, we see it out there all the time. No, do you see sacrilege taking place in churches? Is sacrilegious service taking place in churches today? Is it taking place in people's hearts? In other words, do people come to church to truly worship God or to somehow benefit themselves so that they feel good? No doubt, these money changers and these who were selling these animals in the temple area would have argued that they had good intentions. We're simply trying to help people in their worship of God. And you'll hear the same excuse today in churches. We're just trying to help you worship better. And that's why we come up with what we've come up with in this service, to make your worship more memorable. And so that you feel better about your worship. Wait a second, is it my worship supposed to make me feel better? Or is my worship for someone else? His jealousy is provoked. And now you can understand why. And lastly, you'll see in verses 15 to 16, his jealousy is displayed. No doubt Jesus had seen before what he finds now. Before he had entered the temple as a simple Jew, whether he was 12 years old or whether he was 29 years old. But now he comes as the Messiah. He is the Son of God to whom he has been consecrated. He has never taken the action that he takes now. Now he takes action. You know, people think that the jealousy of God is inactive, that the jealousy of God is paralyzed, that God is not doing anything, and since God is not doing anything, he must condone what is happening. This is the way kids think, you know, when they do something, their parents kind of let it slide by, well, they must condone what I'm doing. What they don't realize is sometimes, you know, the parents are patient, long-suffering. And what people don't realize is that God is long-suffering. Nahum 1, 2, and 3, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now that's verse 2. Now listen to verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The wicked thinks that God condones what he is doing because God doesn't act immediately. Huh? He is slow to anger, but he is jealous. And he will take vengeance. Nahum 1, 2, and 3. Here Jesus acts energetically. Here Jesus acts with righteous indignation. He drives out of the temple with a whip made from rope. Jesus got angry. People say, you're never supposed to get angry as a Christian. I honestly believe that's one of the problems with him in Christianity today. Is the Christians are not having any righteous indignation. We just kind of sit back and, oh well, no big deal. Jesus gets angry. It doesn't say so here, but he's not tootalooing in the temple as he's whipping and driving things out. He is angry. By the way, you'll find out in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that he got indignant at some people. Jesus got angry. And he does not call this structure the temple. He calls it my Father's house. My Father's house. And he says in verse 16, you have made it a house of merchandise. The word merchandise is where we get a word emporium. I sometimes go to downtown somewhere like in Breckenridge. We were there this last week, and they've got these places called emporium. What is an emporium? An emporium is a place where various goods are bought and sold, a marketplace. The verb means to carry on business. The place of worship, Jesus here says, has become an emporium, a place of business, a money-making endeavor. And he says here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It literally has the idea of this. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's the present active imperative. Quit this. God's house today is being made an emporium by marketing worship for the purpose of drumming up business. And then we think it's spiritual and call it revival when you got a house full of people who are there not to worship God, but to stroke their feelings. It's superficial. It's sacrilegious service. As the disciples recalled Psalm 69, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Folks, when God is reproached, when God literally is dishonored, are you reproached too? Or do we nervously laugh with the others who are laughing at the sacrilege that is taking place? I read in the Old Testament at least an example of at least two men in who doing the work of the Lord were jealous for God. Not many people remember the man by the name of Phinehas, but he's found in Numbers chapter 25 and verse 13. And God says this about Phinehas, I give unto him my covenant of peace because he was zealous for his God. It's because when Phinehas saw what was taking place in Israel, adultery and so forth, he grabbed a javelin. And he took that javelin and he smote the guilty people. And it stayed God's plague. And that's when God said he was zealous for his God. There's another man who was jealous or zealous for his God. His name is Elijah. And after challenging the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19, here's what Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. I have been jealous. What would Jesus do? Well, let me put it this way. What did Jesus do tells me what I should do. He was jealous for the house of the Lord. Folks, we need to be jealous for the house of the Lord. People typically want to change the church, to dress down and so forth and so on, so the ungodly don't feel out of place when they come to our church. You know what you're becoming jealous for? You're becoming jealous for people rather than maintaining that jealousy for God. All of a sudden, we're focused on people rather than being focused on God. And what does God require? This Passover is at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth. More people than at any time would be assembled in Jerusalem, commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. And yet Jesus is not trying to impress people here. Do you think he's impressing people by doing what he's doing here? He is not here to impress people. He is not running for political office. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 prophesies that he would announce himself when he came. And he would not announce himself with a miracle, but with an act of holiness. Here's what it says. And the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Somebody made this note, that Jesus always begins his ministry with purifying. The same is true in the life of an individual who gets saved. What's the first thing Jesus wants to do to that person? Purify. And sometimes it's like he comes into your life with a whip to drive out the things that shouldn't be there. This cleansing of the temple takes place twice. Here it's at the beginning of his ministry. The other three gospels record when he does it at the end of his ministry, right before he's crucified, the week he's crucified, in fact. So he does this at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Twice he does this to impress upon us his displeasure at what is allowed to replace worship, of what has been allowed to creep into churches. Sacrilegious service. I find it interesting that the people didn't change after the first time. They didn't change. They didn't learn their lesson. Because 3 or so years later, he comes back and he finds them still doing the same thing. And that is just the proof of the extent of wickedness and depravity that was in the lives of these people. They were deaf to reproof. They had been given over to a reprobate mind. And I think we need to ask ourselves, what are the things that take the place of worshiping God? That we sometimes excuse, even as what is taking the place of worshiping God here with these people who are selling and buying and exchanging and... What about the idols we have that keep us from honoring Him on the Lord's Day? Do you feel any sacrilege when you're on the Lord's Day doing something else? When it's time for worship? Do you feel any bit of irreverence for God on a day like this? Well, I've got a job opportunity. Don't you feel any sacrilege at all? Sports and recreation. You need to cancel services at Super Bowl Sunday night. You need to cancel services. Don't people have... And then they go watch that instead of, hey, this is Sunday. This is the Lord's Day. What about respect for the church sanctuary? I find it interesting that when you play ungodly music in a church, people get uncomfortable, but you find out that's the same music they play at home and are perfectly comfortable with it. Well, why is it okay there but not here, or here and not there? There's nothing holy about this structure. But the purpose for which we are here is. Gathering for worship has the promise of the Lord's presence. And that's why it's good to teach our children respect for the place because of its purpose. And I appreciate the parents here for what you do with that. Man, if I ran in church when I was a kid, I felt some big hand on the back of my neck and being lifted up on the floor with my feet still running like you see in the cartoons, you know? With my dad, do not run in church. I was taught at a young age, this is a place that is set aside for a purpose of worship. You don't run here. You respect the place because of its purpose. I traveled to many churches when I was on a drama team, and we'd be in a church on a Sunday. And I may preach the message that morning, the pastor would have me preach, and we would have music that we would be selling and so forth. And oftentimes, and we would ask the pastor, would you like us to not sell this on Sunday? And many pastors would say, yes, I would prefer that you don't sell on Sunday. I don't have a problem with that because I don't think it's exchanging. It's not gouging people. I don't necessarily have a problem with that. But I understand the pastors who would say, you know what, let's just not go there. I was taught, you know, when you're trying to sell something for your school as a kid, don't go to church and do it. Don't walk around in church and try to get people to buy your things. Wait until they're at home. Call them at home. Don't make the house of the Lord a place of business. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, wherever the Lord's people are gathered together, in a cathedral or in a barn, it does not matter where, it is none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven when God is there. And then he closes it with this. It seems to me that public worship on earth is a rehearsal for the service of heaven. The truth is that God, Jesus Christ, is jealous. And that's not popular today. Men have invented a Jesus to fit their own idea, to invent their own preference. And although he does not come bodily into our church today, we are promised his presence. And where his word is faithfully preached, there he is in spirit. His Holy Spirit, who applies his word to cause the sacrilegious to either get right or get out. Isn't that interesting? Jesus drives them out. On verse 17, A.T. Robertson points out that whereas the traitors were no doubt angered and probably offended, the disciples are helped. Because they remembered the scripture. And note again, the quote from the Old Testament in verse 17, "The zeal of thine house hath," what's those next three words? "Eaten me up." Let me ask you something. What eats you up? We still use that phrase today. That just eats me. What is it that eats you up? What is it that gets you upset? That people could get as upset about the desecration of the things of the Lord as they are upset when their team loses. What gets you that upset? That jealous? Oh, that people were more eaten up by the things of God. That people could get as upset about the desecration of the things of the Lord as they are about their team losing a game. At no other time do we see the Lord showing such outward indignation as when the house of his Father is profaned. It consumed him when this took place. And folks, Christians need to be like Christ, after whom we are named.